Amen. He is worthy of it all. That's like the theme for 1 Peter this morning. If you think about everything that he's been writing, there's so much about how we're trying to live with good conduct, what that indicates to people around us, what it looks like to submit to the mission in all these different relationships in life. But you remember, it all started back at the beginning of chapter 1 with the reality that you are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, for sanctification by the Holy Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling in the blood of Jesus Christ. And he keeps repeating that gospel message all through this, that he is worthy of all of our praise when we think about what he's done for us, that when we go through challenges and even persecution and suffering, he is worthy of it all. It's worth it. And as we pick back up in 1 Peter chapter 3, the first two verses, 13 and 14, that we're looking at today almost become like a summary of everything that he's been talking about so far. So he writes, "And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled." So he's reminding them, and he's told us this a couple of times, that you're going to go out there, you're going to try to live the good life, you're going to try to be obedient to Jesus, you're going to show good conduct, that's going to reveal what Jesus is like, and you might suffer because of it. People are going to get nasty, people are going to look down on you, people might even persecute you. It was happening in his own life. In fact, he quotes Isaiah 8:12 here to remind them, hey, don't be afraid, don't be troubled. He uses that word threats. Remember, he's been telling us, when they threaten you, don't threaten them back. When they revile you, don't revile them back. This isn't new. It happened in Isaiah's day. It was happening in Peter's day. It happened to Jesus himself. It's going to happen to us. What it looks like may have been different in each of those seasons of history, but he's telling them, don't be afraid. Don't be troubled. But that's actually not the only thing he's quoting here. If you look a little closer, he's directly quoting Jesus himself. In fact, if you remember our study through the book of Matthew, or if you've read the Sermon on the Mount before through this book, this is almost word for word out of Matthew chapter 5. And so you can imagine, as Peter, who knew Jesus personally, who didn't just hear this secondhand, but he was sitting there that day in this place that we think is the Mount of Beatitudes, overlooking the Sea of Galilee, hearing Jesus' words as he said, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake." The exact words that Peter is using. "For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." You hear how much of 1 Peter is in there? Your reward is in heaven. I remember that from chapter 1. Undefiled, that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Right? He's taking what Jesus taught him, and he's passing it on. And it's remarkable to me that Jesus doesn't just say, you can survive this, that you can kind of muddle through when those things happen. He says, you're blessed when it happens. When you do the right thing, when you live good conduct, and people rail against you because of it, you're actually blessed. In fact, rejoice with exceeding joy when it's for Jesus' sake. Peter had a chance to live this out in the book of Acts. There's a moment where they are beaten for teaching the good news about Jesus, and Peter and some of the other disciples, it says they go home rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer for the gospel. And so in one sense, this is like a fantastic one-sentence summary of what discipleship looks like. Taking what you learned from Jesus and passing it on to someone else. That's what Peter is doing. He's just like, well, you know, I mean, Jesus put it this way, and I would say the same thing to you guys. So if we're not going to be afraid or troubled, if we're going to be blessed, well, what does that actually look like? Well, he starts to get into that in verse 15, back in 1 Peter 3. He writes, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you. With meekness and fear, having a good conscience that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. So you notice some of our key themes are coming through here again. He talks about suffering for doing good. And do you notice what happens when that happens? He says, when they revile your good conduct. We've already heard, when they revile, don't revile them back, right? Maintain that good conduct. He says, when they do that and you keep living the way Christ tells you to live, they'll be ashamed. In fact, if you go back through these first few chapters, he tells us a few things that might happen. When you try to live for Christ and they get on your case about it, eventually they're going to be ashamed when they look at your good conduct. Another example he gave earlier is that they might actually be won over by your good conduct when they start to see through you who Christ really is. In fact, he says, it may even be that when Jesus Christ comes in his glory, they will glorify God because they've seen your good conduct. All through this book, Peter has been demonstrating how the way we live our lives, aligning our lives with the character of Jesus Christ, is a testimony and a message to the people around us. And he says we have to do that with meekness and fear. Well, now, wait a minute. Didn't he just say, don't be afraid and don't be troubled? Okay, so reminder, the way he's using fear in this book is usually the idea of reverence and respect. So he's saying, I know that the Romans are ready for a fight. I don't want the Christians to be ready for a fight. If we are primarily known for being combative, oh, I'm always ready to fight. Bring it on, because you know what? I stand for the truth. And have you seen these idiots over here that don't agree with me and don't stand for the truth? Take them down a peg. He says, no, in meekness and fear. Meekness is this idea of strength under control, that we are gentle as we bring truth respectfully. And that begins by sanctifying the Lord God in your hearts. Now, that's a little bit of an interesting word because it says sanctify the Lord God, but I thought the Lord God sanctifies me. Right? We've talked about how that root word, hagiadzo, is where we get the word holy, to set apart. Well, when God sanctifies us, it's because we are not holy at all. So he takes us, sets us apart for him. Right? He calls us holy, and then he begins to transform us and shape us to be like him. When we sanctify the Lord God, it's recognizing what he already is, that we set him apart in our hearts as holy. So he's holy whether I'm on board or not. He is set apart. There is no one like God. He is wholly other. He is outside of this universe. He is the only one who is righteous. He is the only one who is perfect. He is the only God. Will I treat him like that in my heart? Because there is only one God, and it is not me, and it is not you. And it is not my money. It is not my career. It is not my family. It is not my fears. Sanctify God in your heart. Set him apart above everything else. Because when we do that, then one of Peter's greatest action steps, if everything we've been talking about in the last few weeks is about submitting to the mission, listen to how he describes it. He says, always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you. As I thought about these words this week, I don't know how they hit you, but always be ready. Are you ready right now? Hey, he said always be ready. Show of hands, who wasn't ready? All right. Maybe me. That word defense, it is the Greek word apologia. That's where Christ followers get the word apologetics. And you hear apologetics and you typically think evidence, explanation, reason, argument, not like the mean argument, but like, can I make a good case for something? And that is what that word means, but typically the way the New Testament uses it is like when you're brought before the tribunal, when you're brought before the court, when you're brought before the magistrate, and they say, how dare you speak in the name of Jesus? Are you ready to tell them, hey, he's the reason for my hope? Are you ready to explain to them why you have hope in Jesus? And I think a lot of times for us as Christ followers, we read this, we say, always be ready to give a defense. I'm not ready. What if they ask me about this? What if they ask me about this? What if I say it wrong? What if they say something about like dinosaurs or like what is that red shift or something with stars in the age? I'm not ready. Deep breath. Anybody ever feel that way? Maybe I'll just have them talk to my pastor. He's probably ready. Did you know pastors feel that way? I don't have the answer to every question, and I don't think that's what Peter means here. I don't think he means always be ready no matter what they say that you could answer it off the top of your head. I am regularly telling people, that is a great question. Let's go do some homework together. But are you ready to give the reason for the hope that is in you? That among all of the evidence, all of the archaeology, all of the apologetics, the kind of stuff that we have so much fun doing in the Exploring Service, often behind those intellectual questions that we present as reasons we can't quite come to Christ yet, there's usually something deeper that is emotional or spiritual happening. And so I think what Peter is encouraging us is simply this: defend your reason. Jesus is our hope. Think about all the stuff he's been saying about good conduct, right? Why do you treat your wife differently than everybody else does? Why do you treat your husband differently than all my other friends? Why does your family look like that? How come, you know, my brother-in-law went through something like that last year and it tore him apart. How come you seem to still feel hopeful? What could you possibly be hoping for? Well, I'm glad you asked. Jesus. My hope is in Jesus. I'm living that way. I forgive that way. I love that way because that's what Jesus did for me. I was talking to a friend of mine this week, business guy that lives here in Cincinnati, about this exact thing. And as I was talking to him, he was like, well, you know what happened for me? I said, do tell. Also, I may use this on stage. He gave me permission. We always try to ask for permission. Right, but I asked him, he said, well, here's what happened. When I became a Christ follower later in life, you know, I was pretty clear on why I finally made that choice after kind of years of pushing it off. And some other friends of his, other business guys around the area said, hey, we'd love for you to come and share your story at this event that we're doing where others of our friends, guys we do business with, are going to be listening. And he said, well, that's nerve-wracking, but I want God to use me, so he agreed. And then they told him, and don't just try to wing it. Like, take some time to think through, how would you tell that story? And he told me, I thought, well, that should be easy enough. So he sat down with some paper, and you know, you start writing. Actually, where would I start? Well, maybe it's, no, that's not it. He said he was surprised how difficult it was to get his own story onto paper. And as he spent time thinking about it, he found that it was really a lot of fun to kind of challenge himself to think about three key questions. What was my life like before Christ? What was it that made me, what was the story, what were the moments, who were the people that helped me end up putting my faith in Christ as my forgiver and my Lord? And what has my life been like since then? So he finished that, he followed through, he shared his story at this event, but he said that one of the biggest blessings of it, one of the best parts of the whole thing, was that now, to use Peter's word, he feels ready. He probably wasn't ready before that, but after spending that time to really think through, how would I tell my story in a simple way, to share some of the benefits of what Jesus has done in my life, well now, anytime that it comes up, when somebody asks him, oh, you go to Horizon, what do you guys do over there? When the Spirit puts it on his heart that, hey, this is the conversation, lean into it, instead of, I don't know what to say, Lord, it's, well, I could tell him my story. That might be an encouragement for you. If you've never taken time to do that, it's funny because I actually had a graduate level evangelism class in seminary where the first assignment, write your story. And it was harder than you think. But then you're ready. So if you want to do some graduate work, maybe this week, find time. Sit down. Think about what he's done in your life. Because a lot of times that's the most compelling story, is when you can talk about why you trust him, the benefits you've seen of following Christ. In fact, when I tell my own story, there's, you know, it always morphs a little bit depending on who I'm talking to, but I think some of what happens when you do this, one, you just enjoy it because you're thinking about how amazing Jesus is. And then he forgave me. That's good. That's just good time with Jesus. Second is it does help you to be ready. You feel a little less anxiety next time that comes up. But third, I think you enjoy discovering those moments of your own story that you love to share with somebody else. You know, and I often talk about how, like, I became a Christ follower when I was 6 years old. And there was a lot of life and a lot of temptation that you have not seen when you were six. Right? That's like, there's your summary of like 25 years of my life, right? But people get it. They're like, oh, yeah. But let me tell you about Jesus. Because what I found was as I kept asking questions, as I kept digging into evidence, as I kept getting to know him, here's how he's reshaped my life. And then my other, like my favorite one-liner is, in fact, if you want to know, ask my wife. Ask Melissa the difference between me when I am listening to Jesus and me when I'm not. That is all the evidence you need right there. Right, you're sharing the reality of him in your life, the benefits in your life. And then if you get a tough question, hey, that's a great question. I've asked that too. Let's go figure it out together. Are you ready to give a reason for the hope that is in you? Because the next thing Peter does is he walks them straight into the gospel so that there's like no confusion about where that hope is coming from. That it's not just like a little bit better marriage here and a little more patience there. It's the good news of what Jesus did. And so he puts this in verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. What I love about this, it's all one sentence. It's not a 30-minute speech. It's not like a massive theological paper. It's like a concise, precise, one-liner. You know what the good news is? I'll tell you. And all the pieces are here. Christ also suffered once for sins. Once. Not over and over again. Not I have to beat myself up for it. Christ suffered for sins. Well, what is sin? It's all the ways that I know I don't live up to my own standard, let alone God's perfect standard. And there are consequences for that, but Jesus took them. He is the just one, the one who never made a mistake, who was always holy, always perfect, and he took that for us who are unjust, the ones who deserved it, but he suffered for us. In fact, that's what the cross was about. And he actually died. Jesus Christ, dead and buried, which is usually the end of the story, right? That's defeat, except that while he was put to death in the flesh, he was made alive again by the Spirit. Jesus Christ died on that cross so we could be forgiven of all of our hurts, habits, hang-ups, mistakes, failures, and rebellion. And he died and rose again to conquer sin and death. That's the gospel. That's the good news. That's why he's worthy of it all. And right in the middle of this, did you notice the part I skipped? Here's why he did it. That he might bring us to God. You see, we're ready to defend our reason. Are we ready to live for his reason? His reason is to bring you to God. That's why when we talk about Christianity, we talk so much about relationship. It's not just a big list of rituals that we do. God loves you. And I know sometimes that feels pretentious. Like, how dare you say that God died for me? I'm just telling you what God said.
Peter knew him in the flesh. Peter spoke to him every day. He stayed at Peter's house. And when Peter says, you know why he suffered and died? He wants to bring you to God. That when he was praying in that garden that night, is there any other way? The reason that Jesus went through with it is because he wants to hang out with you forever. It's right back to chapter 1. That there's an inheritance, undefiled, that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. That's the reason he went through all that suffering. Do you believe that? Not like, just do you know it's true? And like Drew says it's true, and I've heard Chad say it's true, and my parents told me it's true. Do you believe that he suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, was put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit to bring you to God? That is good news. That's what Peter believes. That's what Peter is telling them. Hey, you believe this. Don't lose track of it, and be ready to give that reason for hope. That's why everything he's writing here about conduct and how we live, all of it is wrapped around the gospel. Because friends, there is an empty tomb in Jerusalem because Jesus has conquered sin and evil and death. This tomb is literally in Jerusalem. It's known as the Garden Tomb. It doesn't fit some of the other pieces of the New Testament, so it's probably not the one that Jesus was buried in. But it gives you that picture of what it would have been like that first Easter morning when Peter, who was actually there, looked in expecting to see a bloody corpse and seeing nothing but angels saying, oh, he's not here. He's risen. I think it's that picture of victory over evil and sin and death that is why in the next verse, Peter gives us kind of this strange picture. It raises a lot of questions, so we'll pick out a few things here. But look at what he says in the next line. So Jesus was made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. Whoosh. Anyway, the next part's about baptism, so let's just skip ahead. Okay, so catch that phrase at the end, we're saved through water. That's the connection he's going to make with baptism. But what is going on here? Because he rattles this off right after the gospel message. So there's something about that victory that Jesus is bringing that he's tapping into here. And this is one of those passages where when you look up the commentaries and you do the research and there's like the 10 different views of all these permutations of what it could mean, it's not totally clear. We're just going to own that. But there are some pieces here I think that we can pick up on. And then a couple things like theologically in terms of our doctrine, what we believe, that we do need to be very clear about. So I want to show you a couple different things in this specific verse. First of all is this word preached. So sometimes we hear the word preached and we think preached the gospel. But there's actually a different word from that. We'll see it in chapter 4. This word means more simply proclamation. And specifically here, probably a proclamation of victory. Right? This is right after he said that Jesus has died and risen again and goes to make proclamation. Well, to who? To spirits in prison. Now, sometimes you'll hear people say, oh, yeah, that's like people who have died, and so he's coming to give them the gospel. So here's something very clear, all right? This is one of those theological things we have to be very clear about. Whatever else is going on here, it is not Jesus preaching the gospel to people who have died to give them a second chance. That is unbiblical. The Bible is very clear that it is appointed once for men to die and then the judgment. In fact, this word, spirits, there's only one time in the New Testament where this particular word is used to refer to a human spirit, like as opposed to their body. Every single other time it's used to mean supernatural beings, something more like angels. So it seems like what we're talking about is that Jesus went to make a proclamation of victory to supernatural beings who were in prison because of their disobedience in the days of Noah. which actually holds very true when you look at 2 Peter and the book of Jude. In 2 Peter, he describes it this way. He says, "For if God did not spare the angels who sinned," all right, so there are the disobedient supernatural spirits, "but cast them down to hell," there's our prison, which in the Greek word, it's Tartarus, which is like the punishment part of the afterlife, "and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah," one of the eight. So it seems like he's actually talking about the exact same thing here with a little bit more detail. It seems like Jude is also talking about the same thing, although he's slightly more vague. He says, "And the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode." That's part of where we get the idea of fallen angels. "He has reserved them in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day." Clear as mud? So here are the things that we think we can summarize. There are fallen angels in the days of Noah who were disobedient to God. They were trying to take the whole world down with them. But God has trapped them in prison in chains of darkness forever, reserved for their judgment. He overcame the evil in the world during the days of Noah. Well, what does that have to do with us? What does that have to do with baptism? What does that have to do with Jesus and dying and rising again? Well, the other thing that's important to recognize here is that whenever this happens and however this happens, whether it is between Christ's death and resurrection or between his resurrection and when he sees the disciples, we just don't know specifically. But the other thing that's important theologically is that Jesus did not go to hell to finish taking the wrath or to finish taking the consequence. That was already done on the cross. You know how we know? Because on the cross, he literally said, "It is finished." The wrath of God was poured out on the cross. This is a proclamation of victory. Here's how he connects that then back to baptism. He said that all of them, Noah and his wife, their three sons and their three wives, that's the eight people, were saved through water. And then he says in verse 21, there is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism. Not the removal of filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. That's your proclamation of victory. So what's going on here? Well, he says there's this antitype which now saves us. So that word antitype means that there is something being fulfilled from what has gone before. Baptism is like the fulfillment of the foreshadowing of Noah's Ark. So if you go back to Noah's Ark for a minute, you imagine this moment. God comes to Noah and says, "Noah, there's going to be a flood." "Yes, Lord, I believe you." "And Noah, I can save you." "Yes, Lord, I believe you." "Okay, so I want you to build an ark and get on board." "I don't think I will, Lord. That sounds hard." "Noah, I'm not sure you believed me," right? You see, the picture in Scripture never separates belief and action. It always gives the picture that when we believe, we show it by our action. The action is how you know that I actually believed there is going to be a flood. And so, quite simply, Noah is saved, if we're thinking about eternal destiny, by his faith in God. But he survives all the evil and darkness and flood by actually living out that faith, getting on the boat, right? So I don't think that Peter is really talking here about the salvation, you know, that we usually think of in terms of how do I get to heaven, right? Remember what he's been writing in this book. He's almost always talking about how am I living this out? So when he comes back then and says, see, baptism fulfills all of this, and he clarifies for them, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, because they would be picturing something called a mikvah, where you step down into the water, you can dunk under the water, wash your hair, wash your body, literally washing off the dust and filth of the day. But they would also use it as a spiritual metaphor, to step into a mikvah as a signal of spiritual cleansing and repentance. So he's saying, I want to be clear here. I'm not talking about just taking a bath. Because they hear baptism, they think dunk in the water. I know, but just to be clear, I'm not talking about taking a bath. I'm talking about the answer of a good conscience toward God. So I think the simplest way to kind of think about what he's saying here is, well, what is baptism? Does baptism save me? Right? See, typically in North American Christianity and the English-speaking world, we hear save and you think, get to heaven. Well, if he says baptism gets us to heaven, that doesn't jive with the rest of the New Testament. In fact, Peter himself, right? Talk about the same guy who wrote this in Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 3, when he is proclaiming the gospel to like the multitudes and 5,000 of them are saved. In one of those chapters, he says, believe and be baptized. In the other one, he says, repent and be converted. Oh, he must have forgot about baptism that time. Right, so these things are always kind of woven together, but you also have the classic example of the thief on the cross who literally had no time to get baptized. He became a Christ follower about 20 minutes before he died. So it's important theologically to be clear, baptism does not save us. Baptism is a symbol, an outward public declaration of our faith in Christ. But it's also important to realize that baptism is commanded to us. And he uses that word baptism, which means immersion, submersion. It's literally the Greek word baptisma. Sometimes it's used metaphorically to be overwhelmed by something. In fact, in Romans, when Paul talks about it, he uses the same image. He says, we are baptisma. We are baptized in Christ's death and risen with Christ in his life. That symbol of the moment of victory over sin and evil and death as we come up out of the water, just like Christ's resurrection. So it becomes the answer of a good conscience towards God in this sense. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is your forgiver and Lord? I answer by stepping into baptism. That's how I show that I believe it. So it's not the good conscience that says, well, I have a good conscience. I've never done anything wrong. Or, well, maybe I have, but I never will again. Right, a lot of times we treat it that way, like baptism is the finish line. Like once I clear my conscience and once I feel like everything's going to be okay, then I'll be ready. No, baptism's like right at the beginning. The clear conscience is not the conscience that says, I've never done anything wrong and I'll never make a mistake again. It's the question of, do you really believe Jesus is your forgiver and Lord? If inside your own heart and your own head with your own conscience you say yes, then baptism is how we answer that question. And so I think if I took everything that Peter has been talking about today and wrapped it up into two words, I would use Peter's two words. Be ready. For some of us, maybe that means that if you have not been baptized since becoming a follower of Christ, be ready. Our next celebration of baptism is September 26th, and we would love for you to be a part of that. You can speak to one of us pastors or talk to your group leader. Stop by the hearth room if you have more questions about what that means or what that looks like. Because for all the ritual things we talk about in religion and faith and Christianity, there are really only two rituals that Christ commanded us. One of them is baptism. The other one is the Lord's Supper, which we're going to have a chance to celebrate together in just a few moments. So maybe for you it's being ready to be baptized. Maybe it's taking that chance to write out your story, to be ready when somebody asks you. I forget who said it, but I heard this joke once that I'll show it by my good conduct. I think what I'll do is I'll mow the neighbor's lawn, and hopefully they just realize that Jesus rose from the dead. And hopefully they realize that while I'm on vacation, so they don't have any follow-up questions. Hey, they'll see it by your good conduct, but there's a moment when it's time for words to give the reason for our hope. Be ready. Just before we celebrate communion together, I want you to see the story of a friend of mine who decided that he was ready, not only for baptism, but to share that story because of the reason for his hope. Let's watch together.
Hi, my name's Paul. The story of my entrance into the front doors of Horizon came about in a little different way than I expected. I grew up Catholic, and everything seemed to be pretty much prearranged for me. It was like a must-do, and that started with baptism. So I don't remember the baptism. I don't know what day it was. I'm sure there's a certificate somewhere, but I had very little to do with the baptism. As we got older and my wife and I got married and started having kids of our own, the Catholic element was still a little bit there, but it was half-hearted. It was kind of, again, expected to do what to do. But as our kids started getting into dating and marriages came along, and marriages involved the ceremony, our youngest daughter, soon to be in-laws, insisted that their pastor marry Miles and Ellen. So we went along, and it turned out that the presider of the ceremony was Chad here at Horizon. So oddly enough, that opened up a whole new path that we would, an adventure exploring that we would embark on, because the in-laws invited us to an exploring service a couple Sundays after the wedding, and we went. And we heard things that were just so connecting to us, resonating with us. And it ignited an ember that was pretty low. It was barely a coal burning, our spiritual life and our faith. And we've been coming to Horizon ever since, moving from the exploring to the equipping service. I never thought I'd be at church as much as I am. There's so many opportunities here at Horizon, one of which was the baptism. So to loop back to that, I kept thinking, well, as an infant, I was baptized, but again, I didn't have anything to do with it. I wasn't a participant, I was there, but now I have a chance to do it again, not disown what happened, but renew it in a much more deep spiritual way. Having the affirmation, the public proclamation that, hey, I'm a Christ follower, and to say it out loud, and to have the comfort and being proud of that. It was a different feeling. We were baptized on June 18th, 2022, and it was a great day.
The first baptisms you saw in that video were Paul and his wife, Anne. Remember that day like it was yesterday. It was a good day. The rest of those that you saw were all just from this past year. People of all ages, being baptized by parents and leaders and grandparents and friends. And in that water, we asked them all the same three questions in keeping with what Jesus taught us. Do you believe in God the Father, the maker of heaven and earth? Do you believe in the Holy Spirit who empowers us to live the life that he's called us to? And do you believe in Jesus Christ, who died for your sins and rose again to give you eternal life? The one who is worthy of it all. It is those same things that we remember now as we come to the Lord's Supper. That when we take this little cracker, this little piece of bread, he says, this is my body broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Let's eat the bread together. Peter would remember how after dinner, Jesus took the cup and told them, this is the new covenant in his blood, which is shed for many for the forgiveness of sins. Let's drink the cup together. Lord Jesus, you are worthy of it all. We've sung those words to you this morning, but we just, in our hearts, we want to say them again. And we thank you for your sacrifice. It doesn't even seem like enough to say, Lord, but hear it from our hearts. We thank you for your sacrifice. That you also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust,
bring us to God? You were put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit. We give you all the glory. We pray it all in your name, Jesus. Amen.